We are continuing to explore the amazing grace of God, and we've been talking for the last several weeks now about how God's grace is still amazing even today. Looking at that old hymn of the faith, Amazing Grace, a verse at a time, breaking them down, seeing what we can harvest there from the beautiful truth of that song that's reflected in Scripture itself. And we are learning every week, at least I am, that God's grace is still amazing some 200 and almost 40 years after those original words were written. Today we're going to be talking about protection and provision, because we're going to be looking at the verse of Amazing Grace that says, "The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." So in talking about God being a shield and our portion, I want to talk today about how he is both for us, under his amazing grace, our protection and our provision. So where do we find those ideas in Scripture, that God is a shield and that God is a portion for us? We actually find them a lot in the Psalms, and so that's where we're going to be for the most time as we look to Scripture today. So I want to start with the Lord as our shield and show you just a few examples of where that occurs in Scripture, specifically in the Psalms, so that you can not just take my word for it, that it's a common theme, that so we can see it all together. Listen to these words, Psalm 3, verse 3. "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high." Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Psalm 28, verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he helps me." Psalm 33:20, "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor." Psalm 91, verse 4, "He will cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." Rampart. Anybody familiar with rampart today? Not a word we use a lot. I had to look it up to be reminded this week. It's a fortifying wall, basically, around a fortress or something like that. Something built so tall and wide that you could walk around on top of it even. Or how about this last one, Psalm 115, verses 9 through 11. Listen to the repetition for all people. "All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. All you who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." So I hope you are getting the picture. The idea that God as our shield is a pretty common idea within Scripture. Specifically, we find it sprinkled all throughout the Psalms. Now, it's an image that doesn't really have as much power today as maybe it did in ancient times. I mean, we still understand it and we engage it and we appreciate it, but because none of us really has a shield on hand, I'm guessing none of you have a shield. It's not a common household item. Nobody has one sitting in the pantry or stashed in the attic or in the garage somewhere. Probably not, unless you have children or grandchildren who like to play superhero, as mine sometimes still do. You probably don't have many shields lying around your house. But in ancient times, both in the New Testament days when Jesus was around and the New Testament was being written, and in Old Testament days, those ancient days of the Jewish people, shields were far more common. And so when you read or hear about God as your shield, it makes some connections. And I want to dig into those connections that would be made in those days. In ancient days, there were different kinds of shields. I brought a picture to kind of demonstrate, maybe on the next slide here. But there are different kinds of shields. The one we think about most is that smaller shield that the warrior would use, right? So you have a small shield on your arm and then the weapon in this hand. It's kind of the Captain America type shield that's small enough to move around and you can still strike with your weapon. What was also common is a bigger shield, and that's the one you see on the far left there. That bigger shield was carried typically by someone called a shield bearer, because they didn't get very inventive with names back then. So they would carry the shield around, and it was much, much taller, maybe close to 5 feet in height, and it was used to protect the people who were archers, because if you are an archer, you need both hands to do that work. And so they had someone to help carry their shield and give them refuge, right, as they got ready and steady to take aim again. And I wonder if maybe this is the type of shield David had in mind as he's writing some of those psalms, because of the fact you can take refuge behind a 5-foot shield. You can hide and feel secure behind a shield that looks something like that. So I think if we understand the shield in the way they understood it, we start to better get a grip on what those psalms are talking about, that God is a shield. I would put it this way for us: to have the Lord as a shield gives us confidence in His strength, in His faithfulness, and gives us security, as we must sometimes wait patiently in the midst of battle. Do you notice how many times the idea of God being a shield and waiting patiently are kind of joined together? I don't think that's an accident. I think God as our shield, our strength, our protection, sometimes it involves waiting and being patient. And that's hard for some of us, myself included. Patience is something that I am still learning on a daily basis. But God is our shield, our security in the midst of battle. Now, we talk about God being our shield, but I think sometimes what we really mean when we use the word is God, Lord, I want you to be my shield. I think what we mentally envision is being taken out of battle, not staying in it and being protected. I think when we say, God, you're my shield, we're really mentally saying, God, you are my helicopter extraction unit. Pull me out, get me to safety. And listen, sometimes God does deliver us, sometimes miraculously, but a lot of times God is not your helicopter extraction unit. He is your shield. He's not going to pull you out of the struggle or the battle. He simply promises to be your protection, your strength, your rampart, the place that you can find refuge. So He's our shield, and He's also our portion. That's the second half of that verse, our shield and our portion. So here's just a few examples, again, most of them from the Psalms, about God being our portion. Psalm 16, verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 119, 57, you are my portion, Lord. I have promised to obey your words. Psalm 142, verse 5, I cry to you, Lord, and I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And then one from outside of the Psalms, Lamentations 3, 24, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will wait for him. Now, if it's true that the metaphor, the image of a shield, has sort of lost some of its power over time, I think it's even more so for the idea of a portion. Because a shield, we kind of get from historical references and pictures, but the way they use the word portion in Scripture really probably doesn't tie with the way that we think about the word portion today. For instance, I did a quick Google search just to test my theory to see how do we most often use the idea of my portion. And can you guess what most of the results were for? Dieting. Yeah, it was mostly for diet plans, right? And so I just typed in my portion, and I just this laundry list of all these ideas you can try. And by the way, for the next 3 or 4 days, every time I did a Google search, all the ads on the right, hey, try this new diet plan. Right? You search once and it's everywhere. My portion, that's what we talk about. How many of you have been involved in some sort of diet plan where it's about portion control? Right? About controlling the amounts. I did learn something. I took a little bit of a rabbit trail in my portion studies and found out there's a difference between a serving size and a portion size. You guys, some of you maybe are aware of this. So a serving size is how much is recommended that you eat, whereas a portion size is how much you actually take on your plate. And I came to realize that my life is a lot more about portion sizes than it is about serving sizes most of the time. But that is how, when we think of portion, and in this room it's true, we think about the idea of food as maybe the only or the most common way to understand it. Now, there is a part of that that ties in with Scripture. In fact, with David, the author of many of the Psalms, at a very early point in his life, he had experience with this understanding of portion. Because when we see him early on, he goes to the battlefield to meet his brothers where they're fighting the Philistines and Goliath, and what does he bring to them? Portions. Provisions. Dad sends David, take your brothers these cheese sandwiches, right? It really is bread and cheese, but I don't know that it was a sandwich yet. It should have been, though. But he brings provision. He brings portions to his brothers on that battlefield in order to strengthen them for the battle ahead. Although you and I both know who ends up actually fighting the giant, not the ones. I still think the older brothers ate all the portions and David still did all the work. I think they enjoyed the food and then David went out bravely into the battlefield. But the idea of portion in the Old Testament was also commonly associated with the settlement of the promised land. If you read the scripture where they're going out and taking possession of the land and starting to divvy it up, it talks a lot about which portion goes to this tribe or that family. That's kind of how they break it down. This portion of land is for the tribe of Judah, the tribe of whatever, and breaks it down onto a family by family basis sometimes. So the idea of portion is also tied to the land, which I think is really interesting and appropriate because the land for the Jewish people at the time was both a now and a future thing. When they talked about their portion, it was both now and future. Because now my portion of the land, if I inherit some of this promised land, it's the way that I sustain the life of my family in the here and now. But it's not only that. Because when my time on earth is done, I know that my portion will be the inheritance of the people who come after me because of the grace and the promise of the God who gave the land in the first place. So a now and a future aspect to this idea of portion. So if I were to sum it up for us today, I would say to have the Lord as our portion gives us both spiritual nourishment in the present and promises us eternal provision when the physical lives we have on this earth are done. It's not an either or, it's a both and. God is our present provision, our spiritual nourishment. But he is also our future promise, our inheritance of what is yet to come. He's our shield and our portion. And as I studied those two ideas this week, and I was thinking about the author behind them, I came to realize something I probably never would have otherwise, and that is that this particular verse of amazing grace is actually sort of about spiritual warfare, which I never would have guessed that there'd be a verse of amazing grace that had hints of spiritual warfare. But follow me if you will. The person who's writing about provision and protection is who most of the time? David. And what's David experienced before he's a king? I mean, he's a warrior. He takes down Goliath, and of course we all know that Saul slayed his thousands and David his tens of thousands, which created friction that we don't have time to talk about right now. But David was a soldier. And so I think about those words in that verse, and I tie them to Psalms, and I think about the soldier's perspective that starts to bubble to the surface when we think about David and these ideas of protection and provision. Because if you're a soldier, you need both of those things very, very badly. They are both crucial, protection and provision. If you don't have protection, you are likely to get run over, run down, and conquered by your enemy. But on the other hand, if you don't have provision coming from the other end, you will not have the strength to move forward when time requires you to do so. So it's no surprise to me that David writes a lot about both provision and protection, because he has a soldier's perspective. His mind has been trained in these ideas of being strengthened by provisions and having protection out in front. So I was thinking about that idea of a soldier's perspective and David being battle-tested, and really then is where God kind of hit me with this idea that maybe this verse of amazing grace is a reminder for all of us today. We are still in a battle. all of us. We are still in a battle today. Now, we don't have slings and stones. Most of us don't own swords and shields, right? But listen to these words in Ephesians 6 that Paul writes. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." You and I are still in a battle, which is why these ideas of protection and provision, they still matter for us today. It's why we can still sing that verse of Amazing Grace, and it connects with our hearts and with our minds. Now, I want to flesh out this idea of being in a battle a little bit today, because sometimes we can take this idea of spiritual warfare, being in a battle, and we can go in some really crazy directions with it. So I want to map out just a few points. Here's the first one. There is not a demon behind every corner. There are some philosophies out there that want to blame every single bad, painful, hurtful thing on some sort of demonic activity. There's not a demon around every corner. By the way, we need to completely rethink what we know about, think we know about demons. Because if I asked you, you know, to draw for me or describe for me, I'm guessing I brought this picture because it's somewhat comical, but this is really the kind of thing that pops up into our mind, right? Do you know how much of this imagery is supported by Scripture? Zero. None at all. Do you know where it actually comes from? It comes from Greek mythology. It comes from these beings called satyrs and fauns. It comes from some of the images of Hades, the god who ruled the underworld in Greek mythology. So when we think of things like this, when it comes to demons, we're not even thinking biblically anymore at all. But what I mean by there's not a demon around every corner is the fact that some of the bad things that happen in our lives are the result of our own poor choices. Amen to that. I will speak a word of truth to myself, right? Sometimes it's our own stupid decisions that lead to the pain, the hurt, the suffering we experience in this life, right? Now, other times, the bad things that happen in life are the result of the poor choices of other people that affect our lives. Sometimes it's not your fault, but there are still poor choices out there that sort of, when they ebb and flow, they rub up against your life. And sometimes, and this is, I think, some of the most frustrating things of all, sometimes bad and painful things happen just because we live in a broken world, a world that is still stained by sin. And I think some of the worst things, I think of some of the health things that are going on that I know about right now with some people, including children, and I just think, it's no one's fault. Nobody did a bad thing here or there or the other. Sometimes we just live in a really broken world. But please don't think that every possible evil, bad, and painful thing is the result of demonic activity. There's not a demon around every corner. But I balance that out by reminding all of us we are still in a battle. If you call yourself a Christian, you are engaged in this battle. This is not a choice. It isn't something you can check to opt into when you become a Christian. If you call yourself a Christian, then you are part of the kingdom of Jesus. And there's another kingdom out there with powerful forces waging against the kingdom of Jesus. And so you should expect that you feel the effect of that, at least from time to time. We also have this mistake where we think that spiritual warfare is just for the spiritual giants among us. It's just for the real saints. But that's not true either. Each and every one of us is engaged in this battle. And one of the things I love about what we read in Ephesians chapter 6 is we are reminded very clearly what this battle isn't. Your struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood. But I'm going to be real honest for a second. When I see and hear and experience what a lot of Christians say and do, it seems like we don't regard this at all. The way that we talk about, point fingers at, and tear people down sometimes is disgusting. Whether it's somebody we actually know, whether it's somebody we kind of know in the periphery and make assumptions about, whether it's somebody on TV that we know we can't stand because this, that, or the other, and we tear them to shreds because we forget that the battle is not against flesh and blood. I mean, my goodness, folks, sometimes we tear each other inside the church down like this because we get so confused and forget that the struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not. It's against something else entirely. I would say, according to Ephesians 6, there are two fronts. Our struggle is happening on two fronts at the same time. The accumulated powers of the rulers and authorities in the world and the evil spiritual forces that are unseen by human eyes. Paul talks about the rulers, the authorities, the principalities, and he talks about the spiritual forces of darkness in the world. I mean, think about just briefly, go back in your mind, historically, the people who end up accumulating the most power, think of how many of them use that power for the good of the things of God in the world. Not many. Not many at all. In fact, most of the people, if we think back historically, who gained the most power did some of the most devastating, terrible things. And yet, ironically, sometimes as Christians, we feel like if we could just get a little more power, everything would be better. I'm afraid not. That's not how this works. I mean, think of it even just in the history of Scripture. Think with me. Think about of all the judges that we read about in Judges, how many of them were good judges? It's a pretty small amount. Better yet, think about how many kings we can read about in the Old Testament and how many of those kings who accumulated power had a heart that was like God's heart. One. There's something about the accumulation of power that makes us do crazy things. Crazy things. And it's not just the places of accumulated power, it's something we can't even see. There's an entire world swirling around us that we can't physically see with our eyes, but it's there nonetheless. Now, some people want to take Ephesians 6 and similar passages and create this entire hierarchy of angels and demons, naming like the top ones, the captains and lieutenants, and then like foot soldiers. And they want to try and describe to you, and here's exactly where all of these battles happen, and here's exactly how human beings get to be involved and affected by them. And I mean, it's interesting to think about. It makes for really good fictional literature based on these ideas. I remember when I was in college, I read, anybody read This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness? Fascinating books about what spiritual warfare might look like. And it's interesting to think about, but a lot of it is stuff we just kind of grab and we go with, and we don't need all the details, folks. All we need to know and trust is that there is some sort of battle happening around us, and that's going to brush up against us at least from time to time. But the good news is this. In the midst of this battle, it's God's amazing grace that provides us both the protection and the provision that we need, both the shield and the portion and the security. That song tells us in that verse, where do we find our security? In His Word. His Word, my hope, secures. What does that mean? Most certainly it means that the words of Scripture, as we read them, as we study them, as we memorize them, as we meditate upon them, as we speak them, and as we live them out, those words give us a sense of security and rootedness and refuge and safety. But even more than that, our hope is rooted in the living Word. That the words of Scripture reveal to us. Even beyond the pages of sacred Scripture, our hope is in the one who is the Word become flesh. Because listen, our Bibles could be taken from us tomorrow. Our minds, due to accident, injury, or even just sometimes age, can lose their grip on even our favorite, most treasured Bible verses. Our voices over time can maybe become too weak to speak those inspired words out loud. We can even misunderstand and misuse biblical principles. Our lives can stumble in trying to live out the truth we find on those pages, but our security in the living Word will never be challenged by a single force or foe. That is where we find the security. That's where we find security for our hope. So a few things for us to wrestle with as we finish up this discussion, this study today, because we want to make sure that these words continue to speak to us as we leave this place of gathering. First of all, as we have a moment of silent reflection, consider what kind of attacks you have been suffering from lately, and ask God to be your shield in those situations. Not necessarily your extraction team, but maybe just the shield to give you the strength, the refuge, the security that you need. Or maybe for you, this one, how have you been running low on spiritual nourishment? Set aside some time of solitude this week to dig down into Scripture and ask God to be your provision, to be that portion. Find your strength as you feast on the words of Scripture. Or lastly, consider how you view life's battles. And the first question is, how focused are you on flesh and blood? Is that where you see a lot of the engagement coming? Because it's probably not the right place. And are you putting on what Ephesians calls the full armor of God? Are you putting on truth and righteousness, peaceful readiness, faith, salvation, and Scripture? So take a moment to pray, to reflect, if you want to close your eyes or bow your head, and then I'm going to close us in prayer in just a moment or two.